The rest of us, grab a Bible and turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, if you would, please. 1 Peter 5. We're in a verse-by-verse study through this great book. 1 Peter is sort of towards the end of your Bible, after the book of James. And a welcome to everyone. Good morning, good to see you all, and a special welcome if you're newer with us. Newer to Cornerstone, it's great to have you. And of course, welcome to everyone tuning in online. 1 Peter 5. We started way back at the beginning of the book, and about a year ago, 14 months ago, and are just about to finish up. And while you're turning there, I would ask just a brief prayer request. My dear grandfather, who served in World War II and is pretty close to 100 years of age, he was given maybe a month or two by his doctors before he steps in eternity. So we're going to take a trip, Lord willing, leaving early tomorrow morning to the San Francisco area to be with him. Not sure where he's at with the Lord, so prayers would be appreciated for that. Appreciate that. 1 Peter 5. Well, we can immerse ourselves in learning and study and hearing sermons and podcasts and books and accumulate data and learn all kinds of theology. Memorize facts about the Bible. But at the end of it, at the end of it all, it's essential that we check ourselves to make sure we have the right goal in mind. It's been one of those weeks where the Lord has reminded me of the importance of souls. S-O-U-L-S, not the soul of shoes. Nothing matters but souls to the glory of God. I just told you to turn to 1 Peter 1. Go over to Colossians 1, actually, real quick. Colossians 1, turn back a few books in the New Testament. Philippians, Colossians before 1 Thessalonians, Colossians chapter 1. I think the Apostle Paul, who God used to write a lot of the New Testament, had this thought, had this motivation, that he broke for souls, for people. Colossians 1, look at verse 13. This is by way of introduction. We're not going to be in Colossians too long. Colossians 1:13, look what Paul says. He says, he gives sort of a salutation and a welcome to the Colossian church. And then he says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The beauty of the gospel condensed into two verses. And then he goes in to this high Christological sort of treatise here, this high doctrine of Christ, a huge view of Jesus, where he says in verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. In the Greek term, firstborn doesn't mean like, you know, biologically, like the first to exist among creation. The Greek word means preeminent. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, visible, invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers and authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Just, I mean, Paul goes from 0 to 100 in about a second of the glory of Christ. He's the creator. He's God. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, speaking of his resurrection, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Verse 19, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." In other words, all the attributes of the Father are shared by Christ. Christ being truly God, as the Father is as well. "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you," verse 21, "who were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, was made a minister. So, big picture here. Paul is, you can spend eons, and we will, just basking in the greatness and this huge glory doctrine of Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of heady, wonderful things that have been written about the topic in these verses about how great Jesus is. The unsearchable, unsearchable riches of Christ that no one will ever exhaust. And then he continues, and then verse 28. Look what he says in verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man. Admonish means to warn, counsel, warn. And teaching every man with all wisdom, so that, purpose statement, what's the purpose? We may present every man complete in Christ. That word complete means a fullness of Christian maturity, a full Christ-likeness. Like a tree that doesn't just have one strong branch blooming fruit, but well-rounded with fruit and leaves everywhere. That's the goal. And Paul says, verse 29, for this purpose I labor, striving. That Greek word there, labor, it means extreme exhaustion. Striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. That all of our learnedness, all of the books and the sermons and data we take in, things we know, heady things we can discuss, high doctrine, which is wonderful. It's for this, beloved. It's so that every person might be complete in Christ-likeness. That Christ might be formed in all of us. This is what it's for. Do you see Paul's heart here? That I labor, striving according to his power. Yeah, we want to get degrees and learn about stuff and read books and know theology. That's so very, very important. But it all, everything Paul is saying, you see it all bottlenecks, right, to this phrase, that people would be moved towards maturity and completion in Christ. And Christ would be formed in us. The beauty of the person of Christ, of his glory, of his humility, of his love, of his wisdom and his compassion and his gentleness and his zeal and his discernment. That it would all be all of that stuff that we have in the 66 books of the Bible would overflow and gushed in and out of us. And not leave any part of our soul untouched, that we would be formed in Christ. We need a break for souls. And strive for this in our own lives and in the souls of other people. This is what it's all for. Do you love souls? Is all your learnedness and the stuff you can articulate, is it for souls? That Christ would be formed. For the sweetness and the humility of Christian maturity. A tenderness before God. A trembling reverence before God and for God. A low view of self, a high view of God. Taken up in the greatness of God. That Christ would be formed in us. This is what it's all for. And this is something of the heart of what Peter, you can turn over there now to 1 Peter 5. This is something of what the heart of the teaching here in this passage we've been going through on church leadership in 1 Peter 5, 1-4. We're in it for souls. To be used of God. To speak him and admonish every man, teach every man that every single person, man, woman, and child, would be formed up in Christ's likeness. What better thing than to have the most wonderful person in the universe be imparted to us and us becoming more like him? It's biblical teaching on leadership. Is about laboring for the growth of the soul, not the growth of the crowd or the growth of accolades. Biblical leadership has nothing to do with selfish ambition, selfish exhibition, grandstanding, becoming more puffed up with knowledge. You're nothing, 1 Corinthians 13, 1-2 says. If you know all this stuff and you're so gifted and skilled, but you don't ache for souls, you're nothing, Paul says. Leadership is shepherding. It's dirty. It's unglamorous. It's painful and it's joyful. Leadership is, it's about God and a love for souls. It's about timeless principles fixed by God, not culture. It's not about adapting to the times, but adhering to the word. It's not about gaining personal glamour, but dying to our personal sin and aching for souls. It's not about following cultural trends, but faithfulness to God's word. Biblical leadership is not flashy, it's muddy and dirty. And it's not a quick fix to get stuff done. It's just enduring in the long haul with one another. It all bottlenecks this idea that we saw in Colossians 1:28, that I strive for souls. And I have a right view of myself before God. A right view of myself. That I'm just an instrument. That the last thing that I am is indispensable. And however long that God would have me around, that I just want to help a soul and help people for eternity and to know Christ and to love him. And with all my blemishes and all of our faults and all of our sins, which are many if you're not Jesus and you're not dead, that God would be in the business of what God can only do as the sovereign king to use me to hopefully impart something of Christ to a soul. 1 Peter 5, 1-4. So leadership, it's a challenging section for myself personally, this passage, for anyone, current and future, who would be training for ministry or training for eldership or whatever. Peter writes this, the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative, sufficient word of God, 1 Peter 5:1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. A brief reminder of the context here of the passage, as Peter writes, 60s-ish, first century, and the churches to which he is writing are, of course, scattered around the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean world at the time, the Emperor Nero, who was a tough guy. He probably, history records, intentionally sets this old city of Rome on fire to justify some new building projects, and blame is coming hard upon him. And so he blame shifts it upon this new sect of religious people who worship a crucified Jew named Jesus, the Nazarenes. So he deflects blame on them. The Christians are already way out of favor in Greco-Roman culture because they do not worship the Roman imperial gods who were viewed as essential to the economic, the military, the political, agricultural well-being of the empire. They didn't worship those gods, so they're seen as sort of cultural terrorists against the empire. And so these are hard times. And so in that context, Peter writes, as he's sort of coming to a close in 1 Peter, we need shepherds then and now of God's people who they're just laboring for a soul. And they're sheep among sheep, but they're men whom God has chosen to labor for souls. So this passage is answering questions, as we're in part 3 here, I believe. Questions like, well, who does God want my primary spiritual influence to be? And as the majority of people who listened to these letters, as they circulated around these churches, as the majority of them were not spiritual leadership, but, you know, churches, it would inform them by way of implication what type of a church they should plug into and what type of leadership they should follow in their local churches. What are church leaders to be? What does God require of them? Not culture, but God. The text has been answering these questions. So we're seeing about 12 characteristics in verses 1 through 4. 12 characteristics as it concerns the kind of local church leadership God would want me to follow, what God would want me to have. 12 characteristics of the kind of local church leadership that God would want me to have. Part 3 we are here. First, we saw very briefly by way of review, they define their role biblically. Number one, they define their role biblically, not culturally. Peter uses this word in verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you. This is a technical term for church leadership that is synonymous in the New Testament with the word pastor, sometimes bishop in the older translations, overseer, shepherd. It's a technical term that's also seen, we're not going to look at it, but we did before in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 5 through 9, Acts 14, 22 and 23, just this term that describes those who are in leadership in local churches, who are to be, who God's people are to see and God has put in place to love and care for and influence Christians. Number two, second characteristic, shepherds who know that we're all sheep. We know that we're all sheep, this right view of self. The metaphor here, flock, shepherd the flock of God. Agricultural terms from the world of sheep, we were amused as we looked at many examples of sheep and what they do, and you guys have been sending me hilarious videos of sheep. One was a guy, there was a sheep, its head was caught in a fence. I forwarded this to some of you. Its head was caught in a fence way up on a cliff. I mean, this huge mountain peak. How did it get there? I have no idea. And they pulled it out and let it go, and the sheep just ragdolled hundreds of feet down this mountain and ragdolled and ragdolled and ragdolled the land on its gapy little feet and then ran off. Sheep, it's the favorite metaphor of God. And the Bible is funny. Laugh sometimes. It's funny that God would call us that. That's his favorite metaphor for us. But we need leaders in our lives to understand that we're all sheep, not pterodactyls or panthers. Third, they're devoted to shepherding. Leaders in our lives who are devoted to shepherding. That's the chief command here for leaders, not be CEOs or epic managers or hip cultural architects. That none of those terms, notwithstanding how fashionable and popular they are in unfortunate Christendom right now, those are not in the text. Shepherd, shepherd, shepherd. It means feed, protect, guide, you know, correct and love. Feed, protect, guide, correct and love. Like from the agricultural endeavor of muddy, dirty shepherding. Shepherds were dirty. They were seen as the scum of society in the ancient East because they were just filthy. And they dealt with sheep. They were in the mix. Elders must be shepherds And churchmen shepherds. Shepherds who are churchmen. Churchmen who are in the mix of shepherding. Can't talk well this morning. Sorry. Number four, they understand that God wants every Christian to be immersed in a flock. God wants every Christian to be immersed in a flock. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Sheep are flock animals, not solo animals like a leopard. They belong in a flock. That's how it always was in shepherding. A sheep away from the flock was in danger. We looked at that. Number five, the kind of leadership God wants for his churches. Elders who understand, number five, that the church belongs to God. That God owns the church. It's not his church. They're not his people. He doesn't own them. Elders don't own people. God owns them. Acts 20:28, the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Also 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, Jesus paid for them because he died for them. So he owns the people. So a shepherd that understands, he's a steward of the master's goods. He's a manager of the Lord's precious blood-bought people. In that sense, the value of the flock, a shepherd is to think, the value of the flock is not in the number of it, but the owner of it. Who owns this flock? Oh my goodness, it's Jesus, before whom Hebrews 13:17 says, every leader is going to stand before to give an account. Now, why'd you do that? Why'd you say that to him? Why'd you say this? Why'd you do this with the church? Give an account. That's big time. Sobering words. And then number six, here's where we left off. The kind of shepherd God wants in our lives. Leaders who are devoted to the church locally. Leaders who are devoted to the church locally. Locally. Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you. That word is only two letters in the original Holy Spirit given language. It's two letters, not two words, two letters, among you. But it is loaded with significance for church leadership. Among you, it has the idea of physically with, in the midst of, surrounded by, presence, association, referring to the local church. In the ancient East, shepherding, you know, a sheep couldn't possibly hang out with every flock and every sheepfold across the landscape. It needed to be in a local, visible flock, cared for, protected. A shepherd needed to be in one flock. And if that shepherd would ask, well, why don't you hang out with other sheepfolds? He would say something like, well, I don't have anything against other sheepfolds. But my goodness, I have to care for this sheepfold. And that's enough to keep me occupied. Only so many minutes in a day. A shepherd can only give himself to one flock. He was present with one flock to feed, to guide, to protect, to love, to care. And so this is the idea. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Letters written all across the Roman Empire. And shepherds might ask, well, what that church and there and those church? No, just the one you're with, that one. That'll be enough to keep you busy as a flawed guy. So by way of implication, the primary concern of elders is with those in the local church to give themselves completely to shepherding them. Those who show their lives that they're a part of the flock. And one writer said, God's requirement for shepherds isn't really with the unoccupied seats, but the occupied ones. Because that'll be enough to keep him busy. Enough people for him to love and to give an account for in the judgment. Among you. That doesn't mean that elders aren't to care about people who are not among them. On the contrary, but they're not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere simultaneously, like God can. So a shepherd's primary concern is in the sheepfold, not outside of it. Well, what about evangelism and stuff? We're to be about that. We better be about that. But above all, the command here, do you see it in verse 2, says, shepherd the flock of God among you. God saves people. God brings people. Elders are to shepherd them. So church leaders are not to center their lives around not yet believers. They are to love them and pray for them and speak to them, but not center their primary duty. It's among them. His primary duty, furthermore, is not parachurch ministry. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Or ministries outside the church. Shepherd the flock of God among you. This is instructive to the idea of satellite campuses and such. Churches who take that model will have to think through how they keep this command of shepherd the flock of God among you, how to keep that command and do the satellite thing. We're to be present with, known, knowing, seeing, physically with as much as we can, people. This is why, furthermore, seeker-centered approaches to ministry are not God's will. Seeker-centered. The seeker-centered approach says, okay, make church about creating the easiest gradual on-ramp for not yet believers so that they'll feel comfortable and won't feel offended. This is instructive to that idea. Nothing like that is said. Instead, shepherd the flock that God has put among you. And the gospel itself, 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25, is offensive. We don't need to be, but the gospel is. And we can just let the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's really competent. He's really good at saving people. Really good. John 3:3 to 8. Ephesians 1:13 to 14. So we don't have to worry about on-ramps. We shepherd the flock of God among us. Christ isn't asking elders to find a way to make Christ acceptable to people dead in sin. Certainly we need to love, pray, reach out to. But they don't have the Holy Spirit, so they're naturally hostile against Christ. Christ already is glorious. You don't have to make him acceptable. He's really great already. No need to bait and switch. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Preach the offense of Christ crucified and risen. Let the Holy Spirit do his work. Shepherd the flock of God among you. And by the way, James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, brothers, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. Number 7, the kind of leadership that God lovingly, motivated by his love, wants people to have. Number 7, they exercise oversight. They exercise oversight. Verse 2, they exercise oversight. Look back at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you. So that's the main command. And then everything else, there's that one imperative there. And then everything else kind of revolves around, modifies and forms what that means to shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. There's one Greek word that the Spirit gave us there, and it's a vivid picture. It means to inspect, to look upon, to have careful regard to something or someone for its well-being and proper care. And the term was used in the ancient Roman world to speak of a Roman province, which is a state or a region that was in pretty decent functioning order because of the oversight and leadership of that Roman governor who would be in place there under Caesar. It also meant to visit those in distress, to make it a point to be with and in proximity to those who need care. So shepherding means working hard to give careful regard to an inspection of the sheep, of the state of the sheep, which means getting in their lives, attempting to know them, pursuing them, not let go and let God, pursue and let God, nudging, loving, caring, correcting, tenderly coming alongside, compassionately encouraging, checking in with them, checking in with them. Spiritual leadership doesn't mean we show up like a CEO for a few minutes here and there, bark a few commands, and don't think about people the rest of the week. It's rather there's not really a clocking out, because to exercise oversight means that they're on your mind. They're in your heart as a flawed man. They're in your soul. Just if they're among you, they're among your heart. If they're with you physically, they're in you spiritually and like mentally. They're just there. And you don't remove them. You can't. You think about them. And you love them. Praying for them, wrestling, preparing the word for them. This is the kind of leadership that Christians, that God would have his people to have. Number eight, they shepherd. Number eight, they shepherd voluntarily, not begrudgingly. They shepherd voluntarily, not begrudgingly. Still in verse 2, I mean, you see how packed this text is here. They shepherd voluntarily, not begrudgingly. And again, all this is very informative to those who would want to be in a place of shepherding and of leadership. This helps us clarify criteria and qualifications. What are we looking for here? What ought you to look for? Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. So Peter's a very wise shepherd, so he goes for your heart. What is the heart of the man? The original word voluntarily, it means to be willing to do something without being forced or shoved or nudged or pressured. You want to. Back to Colossians 1:13-28, that all of my learning and stuff going into my brain, it's moving me to love souls as a wicked man myself, to want to be used of God for souls. No one cares what degrees you have or what word vocabulary you know. No one cares how much Greek or Hebrew or theology. That's very important. But no one cares, really, at the end of the day. Do you have a heart for souls voluntarily, not begrudgingly? It's the same idea of the elder qualification as it's stated in 1 Timothy 3:1. We looked at that, 1 Timothy 3:1. I'll just reread it for us. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires, that word aspire, it was a word that was used of someone like jumping to lunge and grab something. Oh, that guy's trying to get that thing, that ball or that rock or whatever is being thrown. There's a lunging. That guy wants that thing. He's aspiring to leadership. It's a fine, Paul says, it's a fine work he desires. In that Greek word there, desire, it means lust. Like a really strong desire. Voluntarily, not begrudgingly. To shepherd out of compulsion is really to serve out of coercion. Duris. It's just another task to get done, like going to the dentist or getting a root canal or, you know, cleaning the toilet or, you know, taking the trash out. It's just another thing I got to get done. I mean, people can smell that when that's how we are with people. It's a call to avoid like reluctant coercion. You're in it for souls. not sigh. Sigh, do I have to, you know, this person and teach? And I mean, a reluctant attitude is not going to help invigorate the sheep and the people you're around. It's not going to be helpful. It's not going to nourish them. People will recognize that. Just as a patient, you know, my dear grandfather, who I was asking prayer for, he was telling me the other day on the phone, I went to my doctor, and she said, you know, I have like 2 months to live, and she just kind of walked in the room and walked out. Yeah, you have 2 months to live. This is wrong. See ya. You know, people can recognize when you're stoic with them and you don't have this desire, this willingness to be with them. Voluntarily. And then Peter attaches this phrase to the statement. Look back at verse 2. Voluntarily, according to the will of God. That sort of modifies. It says, in other words, shepherd voluntarily, which really is the will of God. It kind of puts emphasis on it. That this is what God wants. God wants you to have passion and a desire for this work, for people, for souls. And if you have to be nudged over and over and over again, you know, that's not really the idea that God's getting at here. Leading with desire, not reluctance, is what it means to shepherd according to God's will. It's an emphasis that willing, not half-hearted leadership is God's way for local churches. Okay, we get it. Number nine. The kind of local church leadership that God wants for his people. Similarly, but not identical, they shepherd eagerly, not greedily. They shepherd eagerly, not greedily. Eagerly, not greedily. Look back again at verse 2. But voluntarily, according to the will of God, end of verse 2, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So, not this. It's really helpful teaching. Not sordid gain. Sordid gain has the idea of like shameful gain. Scandal, you know, greed, greedily. It's a mark of false teachers, by the way. This isn't a prohibition against full-time vocational ministry. The scripture speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. But rather a heart that's greedy and in it for greedy gain. That you're not gonna have a passion for souls unless you got a lot of carrots out in front of your nose is the idea. So instead, elders need to shepherd with eagerness. Eagerness that carries the idea of enthusiasm, joy. You know, a people person, you like people. It's kind of a novel idea, I know, but you like people. That we don't just minister to books, as they would tell me in seminary every day. Man, these books, notwithstanding how many you're reading, are not going to be the recipients of your ministry. They're instruments and catalysts for it. He's a people person. And an enthusiastic one. Willing. Holy, sort of like a holy impatience. You know, like at the Kentucky Derby, you see these crazy expensive horses in the gate, and they're ready to just launch. To love. Not to exhibit themselves and their knowledge and their learnedness. But just try to be helpful God's way. Sometimes you'll hear guys say something like this: well, the Lord pulled me into the ministry kicking and screaming. He drug me into the ministry. I'm not sure if that's what the text is getting at here. It's like, no, that guy might be rough around the edges, but that guy likes people and he wants to care for people God's way. Be moved in Christ's likeness. And again, the Apostle Paul is just exhibit A. I mean, he's exhibit A for this. Passage we saw in Colossians 1. Also, as I think about the Corinthian church, you know, those of us who were with us a long time ago, we studied through that book, 1 Corinthians. I mean, Paul is circuiting the Roman Empire, and he goes to Corinth. I mean, it's a rough city, a colorfully rough city. And his attitude and this eagerness idea is seen with them because of all the local churches that he may have detoured, it would be understandable if it was Corinth. I mean, they hated him. They treated him like he knew nothing, like he was just dirt, like he was just some goofball that got his training out of a gumball machine and gave him no end to his heartache and his hurt. But this is exactly where Paul goes. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 16:7, he says, he's ending the letter, and he says, I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. And he's writing from Ephesus, which the church, yeah, received greater love from them. But, I mean, he just said, I don't wish to spend time with you just in passing. I mean, if that's me, I'm like, I'm just going to pass through. Hey, love you. Hallmark card. See ya. You know, but to spend some time with you, to remain with them, that was far more than a hollow greeting card. That's an eagerness to shepherd. I mean, even the dragon battle he had in Corinth. Eagerness will be essential when ministry gets hard. You know, if you're motivated by something else, it's just, you're going to run out of steam pretty quickly. When sheep bite, you're just going to want to tap out, you know, quickly. And sheep bite. Elders do too, because they're sheep. Bite each other, and may God give us grace. Eagerness keeps going when there's resistance, when there's opposition. Eagerness has a demonstrable passion, a zeal, a fervor. And the Cornerstone elders would ask that you would please pray for us in this area, all the areas. Number 10. Still a lot of time left. Number 10. To strive, the kind of leadership that God would have for his people, those who strive to lead by example, not domineering. To strive to lead by example and not domineering. Verse 3. They strive to lead by example, not domineering. Look at verse 3. Nor yet, Peter says, as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Whew. Lording it over. This Greek word has the idea of exercising dominion against someone for your own advantage. It means a heavy-handed use of authority for personal enlargement, to dominate. So Peter is calling out shepherds that would use sheep for like an ego boost and to beat them. He's heard this idea of lording it over. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 10, where he calls the apostles are debating among themselves, you know, who's first and who's the bestest. And Jesus says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over those. And the great men exercise authority over them, but it's not to be this way among you. It's that same word. They lord it over them. What does that look like? To lord it over. It looks like when spiritual leaders, their teaching and exhortation goes beyond the word of God. And they start commanding things in the realm of their preferences. You can have preferences. Everybody has preferences. You all have preferences. But they're not to be preached as the authority of Scripture. That's the idea. It also means they don't lead in a way that says to the congregation that they need the cross and the death of Christ less than everybody else. That they understand it means to not lord it over means they understand that they are weak and they're wretched and they need God's help more than the congregation, even more than the congregation, to execute their task of shepherding. That they've never arrived in spiritual maturity, and they never will. That we're sheep alongside one another to grow in Christ. So instead of domineering, they strive to be examples. Do you see that in verse 3? To be examples, proving to be examples. Yeah, that word proving or becoming, it suggests a conscious effort towards always trying to grow in being examples. Becoming, always becoming, progressing in the idea of being an example to the flock. The word example, it was used of a stamp that would be used on like to stamp wax that would seal ancient letters, like an imprint that could be, you know, multiplied. It was used of plaster molds, M-O-U-L-D. You could pour like multiple plaster into like a 3D mold and replicate statues. That idea, it's very sobering that our lives are to be exemplary. Our lives, especially in private, because who you are in private is who you are and no more. That our thought lives, what we let our mind go on about, that at home with our, you know, our spouse, our wife, our children, that we are to be laboring to be examples in that realm by the grace of God. May God help us. The way he treats his wife, the way he treats his children. Does he ask forgiveness? Does he repent quickly? Is he an example even in the ways that he's not an example, which is to say when his flaws come out? Is any example there? Not perfect, or else no one could be a shepherd, but this is a critical area for spiritual leadership. 11. I think we'll try to finish this up. I was going to do this in one more sermon, but we'll finish it up here, Lord willing. 11, they understand that the church is entrusted to them. They understand that the church is entrusted to them. Similar to flock of God, belonging to God. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, Peter takes the time to kind of say it a little different way. Look at verse 3. Not lording it over those allotted to your charge. Allotted to your charge. That would help to veer away from the idea of lording over, because they're allotted, God's people are allotted to our charge. The Greek word, it's one word. It means like a portion allotted to someone, like a portion of land or like an inheritance. It's not something earned. It's not something owned or deserved, but delegated by a higher authority. And the value of something allotted, it corresponds to the one who allots it to you, Jesus. The Lord says, here you go. And do it my way, biblically. I mean, this is incredible. The thought that someone of Christ's stature would delegate souls to a plurality of elders. I mean, that's, may God help us. And we have help, thankfully. We'll give an account as well. 12. Above all, number 12 here. The kind of shepherding that God wants for his people, number 12. Above all, they seek the approval of God over the approval of people. They seek the approval of God over the approval of people, verse 4. The approval of God over the approval of people, verse 4. Look at verse 4. And when the chiefs, it's kind of the conclusion of this subsection here, and when, I love that, when, not if, when the chief shepherd appears, Christ, he will appear. He is going to be in front of us in the world one day. Matthew 24 and Revelation 19 and on and on. When he appears. So much in that phrase. It's to be a motivator and a calibrator to all of us. When he appears. Beloved, let us live for when he appears. Let that just calibrate us and calibrate the elders and the future elders here at Cornerstone. When he appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Wow. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. This speaks to the certainty of a shepherd's reward, provided he does what's in verse 1-3. So he's laboring for that reward. The word crown, this unfading crown of glory, the first century reader would think of the ancient Isthmian or Olympic Games, where the winners of these very difficult physical athletic events, they'd put like a laurel crown wreath upon their head, leaves, and you know that thing would turn brown in a couple weeks. Notwithstanding, I mean, that was, you were at the top of the societal structure in that day if you got one of those. You had arrived in society. The crown. But it perished, it faded away, which is why he says the unfading crown of glory, some heavenly reward. I mean, that thought alone of reward from the Lord Jesus Christ, it's sort of outrageous and incredible. Because as if it wasn't enough for the God of the universe to step out of heaven, wrap himself in humanity, for people like me, for wretched, weak people like me, for it to step out of heaven, exit heaven, and become a mere man, and be treated as Christ was treated, and be subject to the shameful and humiliating torture and scourging and whipping and spitting in the face and punching and then nailed to a cross of wood, as if that isn't enough to do all that. And then on top of that, for sheepy shepherds that God uses by his sovereign hand to come alongside other sheep, to give them a reward for that, I mean, it's, it's nuts. It's outrageous. It's amazing. It's the grace of God. Grace upon grace, John 1:18. In him we have received grace upon grace. And there are, by the way, there are rewards, eternal rewards, 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10, for every Christian. The parable of the talents, Matthew 25. I mean, this is extraordinary. So whatever that is going to look like in heaven, I don't know. It's not salvation. We understand that. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not a work or a reward. It's a gift to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Elders labor. They need to labor for that. For that day when they stand before God, and they will, and to be rewarded. And we will realize if we are rewarded, like, well, Lord, it was, you did it all through me. I was just like a axe, a dull one too, on the ground, and you picked up and used. But nevertheless, that's just how gracious God is and how compassionate the Lord Jesus Christ is. The eternal crown of glory. So this is the great goal. This is the motivator for church leaders that you need to have in your life, that they are motivated for God's glory. They are motivated for Christ and his reward and for his honor and for his blessing and to please him. We do that by sticking to his word, submitting to the scriptures. Whatever else comes, let just the chips fall where they may. And may God help us. We serve for the pleasure of the chief shepherd. Sometimes that will look nice, and sometimes it will be kind of offensive and not, you know, it'll be muddy and dirty sometimes. But all glory is to be for God. That's our motivator. And by the way, that's a motivator for every person. 1 Corinthians 10:31, 2 Corinthians 5:9. So then, a great way to conclude this series, of course, is the Lord's table. To circle back and remember him who is to be proclaimed, who is to be followed, who is our motivation, if elder or not, him who gave his life for us and died on the cross that we celebrate here in communion as we remember the Lord's cross through the bread and the cup. It's a great time of unity with one another, humility together before the Lord, celebration together before his majesty, the chief shepherd who laid his life down for the sheep. The bread and the cup will be passed around in a minute by the men here. Just recall, or if maybe this is newer to you, there's no magic in the bread and the cup. Taking it doesn't make you go to heaven or make you better before God. It's a symbol. It's very significant. It's symbolic. It's memorial. It's a tangible, physical thing to hold, to look at, to ingest. Has a great memorial for what Christ has done. That he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's a great thing that Jesus has done. That I pray is an old hat to us. And that just boggles our mind and humbles our soul and enlivens and gives joy to our hearts all our days. That we were condemned before God because of our sins. The requirement morally, spiritually, the standard before God is utter perfection. Utter holiness before a God of blazing purity. Matthew 5:48. Leviticus 11:44-45. And that we are just condemned before him. Infinitely over. And so our punishment is infinitely over as well, that we deserve. But Jesus Christ, the only one worthy and able to substitute himself and to eliminate that punishment. God, fully God, truly God, the second person of the triune God, as he launched out of heaven and became a baby in a manger, he grew up under the law, Galatians 4 says. He grew up under the requirements of Scripture, which he obeyed perfectly to the T in spirit and in truth. He did so because the only way to be pardoned, forgiven, and have mercy from the requirements and the penalty of God's law, God being a holy and just God, the only way to have forgiveness from that and righteousness is if a perfect sacrifice who obeyed the law in your place then receives the penalty of the law in our place. And that's the exchange there, the substitution. And this is what Jesus done. It's done. It's the only way to go to heaven and have eternal life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so when he hung on that cross, just utterly beaten, the shepherd of all shepherds, the greatest leader of all, the most exemplary elder, he laid his life down for us to impart eternal life. How do you receive that? By faith alone. By putting your confidence, a whole-souled confidence, that Jesus is God, risen from the dead, and his substitution on the cross is the only way for us to be cleansed, righteous, and acceptable before God. Faith. And if you haven't done that and are refusing to do that, you'd rather stand before God condemned, please don't take the cup and the bread, just pass it on. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can just fall down, as it were, in your heart and faith before Jesus Christ. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's just incredible. That is faith alone. And may all of us put faith in him. And if you have put faith in him, but you have some sin in your life, maybe it's bitterness against someone or some other sin that you're not willing to ask God's forgiveness for, you're not willing to confess before the Lord in your heart right now, please don't take the bread and the cup so as to blaspheme the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11 says this is a time of self-examination. And so let us be faithful to do that. Take a few moments. We'll have the musicians come up in a bit here and play. Give us a little time to just bask in the Lord's forgiveness. Ask him for mercy and receive it by faith alone. By faith alone, rest in his mercy. And then we'll all take it together. Well, that night, before he was crucified, Jesus was in the upper room celebrating the last Passover that ever was legitimate before God, and he himself being the fulfillment of all of them, the Lamb of God. He knew what was going to happen to him, and as he had planned it with his Father, motivated by love for his Father and love for his sheep. And the full wrath of God that was due us for eternity. The full wrath of God that was just upon us fair upon us. Jesus says, in effect, nope, Father, give it all to me for every single person who would ever be forgiven and go to heaven. Because I love them and they're my sheep. In representation, foreshadowing, and also as to launch this, the Lord's Supper is commemorative. He took the bread and he held it up and he said, this is my body, which is given for you, that body of his, which would be just crushed. No one will ever know what it's like to bear the full wrath of God of all the sin for all of God's people. Jesus does. He did it for us. Let's take it in remembrance of him. And then he held up the cup. And the cup, of course, symbolizes blood. A lot of blood was spilt that day. I mean, it was just the cross and all over Jesus. I mean, he really died. He really died. He was disfigured, Isaiah spoke of. And the holiness of God and the justice of God required a blood sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Jesus held up the cup, just the God-man, and said, this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many, such that by faith alone in him, there is no condemnation. Let's take it in remembrance of him. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you very much for your love, for the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you, for the joy set before you, despised the shame. You endured the cross and have sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That you took all our sin. There is no condemnation, no matter what sin we've committed. By faith in you, there is not a single ounce of condemnation, because Jesus took it all. Thank you, Father. Thank you for him, the great shepherd. And may the current and future elders of Cornerstone, or any future elder that would go out from here with spiritual leadership, may we labor for your glory according to your word, for the good of the sheep. Please help us, Father, and give all of your people joy and strength as we go out into this week. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.